Well, tonight we're going to come back to our study in the book of Genesis. Did you think I forgot where we were or something? Yeah, well, no, I didn't. I'm just... Yes, I did. But I just... you know what? You get into that zone, at least for me, you know, you get into a zone where you're in His presence and it just takes a minute to climb out of it and articulate things intelligently, or at least articulate things intelligently might be a stretch for me. All right, we're going to come to Genesis chapter 47 tonight. We're still continuing. We're following the story of Joseph, and we're really actually getting to where we're going to be wrapping up Genesis here very shortly. And in this story of Joseph and the adventures that he's had in following God since he was just a young man, we've seen how he was sold into slavery by his brothers and into Egypt, and how while he was suffering all these things in slavery and in prison, God was able to work in his circumstances and in his life, even through terrible, dark circumstances, in order to bring about a salvation for the people of Israel, in order to preserve the rest of his family, in order to preserve Joseph himself, actually even in order to preserve Egypt. God worked in Joseph's life and blessed him and caused things to work out to where his whole family now is leaving the land of Canaan after they found him there in Egypt and he revealed himself to them. His whole family is leaving the land of Canaan. They're coming out to Egypt where they're going to be taken care of. And that's pretty much where we had left off last time. They had made the trip. Jacob and his family were leaving the land of Canaan. Remember last time he was standing there on the boundary lands there on the south over in Beersheba, and he was seeking the Lord's guidance. Should he really make this trip or not? The Lord gave him the affirmation in his spirit and his heart that this was a direction that God was sending him, and so he went on ahead on out to Egypt. And so when they got there, they met up with the family, and Joe and his dad cried on each other for a long period of time, and then Joseph gave them instructions about how they were to present themselves and what they should say when it came to meeting Pharaoh for the first time. So that's kind of where we're going to pick up tonight. We're in, as I said, Genesis 47. We pick up the story. And so it's about coming to this place where they're going to meet Pharaoh. So we'll read the first six verses, verses 1 through 6. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We've come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your fathers and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know of any competent men among them, because they don't look too bright, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Okay. Joseph goes and he presents his family before Pharaoh. And remember in the last chapter, he said, when you go and present yourself before Pharaoh, make sure that you tell him that you're shepherds. And the reason for that was that the Egyptians disdained the shepherds. They didn't like shepherds. That was a very awful occupation in their worldview. And so for them to go and present themselves as shepherds, they didn't pose any sort of threat to Pharaoh or his land or his people or anything like that. Oh, they're just shepherds, and they're going to go live over in Goshen, and it's not going to be any kind of a big deal. And so that's what they do. He goes before them and he presents them. And it's interesting that he takes five of his brothers to present before Pharaoh. In the original language, it said that he took five from the farthest end. And we're not sure what that means, why it says five from the farthest end. Maybe he took five of the youngest to go with them, or maybe he took five of the oldest. You know, you got two ends to choose from there. Not sure. You know, he could have taken five of the oldest to show how mature these guys are and see how, you know, this is nice guys. Or he could have taken five of the youngest to show that they weren't any kind of a threat or anything like that. They're really just young nincompoops. They don't know anything that's going on. Don't be worried about them or anything. It's hard to say why he would have done it like that. But they tell him that they're shepherds, and it's interesting because they follow what Joseph's command is. They're not ashamed of their position in life. They know that they're going before a people who disdain shepherding, and so they're going to go there and present themselves as shepherds. They aren't ashamed of what their position is. They know where they are in life. They know what they do. They're solid enough in their identity and who they are that that doesn't disturb them. They're not worried because it's considered less than ideal in the culture that they find themselves in. And they refer to their time in Egypt as a sojourn, which, you know, means it's the same word as pilgrimage. They refer to themselves basically as pilgrims in this land of Egypt there, indicating that they don't intend to be there for a long time. We're here because there's a famine in the land and we've been having trouble. And again, I really believe that this is for a couple different reasons. For one, it's for their own identity's sake. So they remember, hey, you know, we're not Egyptians. We're not going to be Egyptians. We are something distinct. We are different. But it was also for Pharaoh's sake, I believe. You know, again, minimizing the threat. Hey, we're just here for a little while. We promise not to eat too much stuff out of your fridge. We won't get in your way. We're just, you know, crashing for a little bit. And so that's basically how they're presenting themselves to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is generous. Because of Joseph, obviously we see what kind of favor God has given Joseph. Pharaoh gives them this land near Ramses. It's Goshen. It's actually a land that's not suffering that greatly. Obviously, there's got to be places where the herds can graze, so things are growing, and it's a wonderful generosity there, and it's all because of Joseph. And again, you know, as we think about Joseph as being a type of Christ, you know, as we think about Joseph in that role as being a type of what Christ is to us. You know, Jesus it's through Joseph that his family is saved. It's the same as with Christ. Through Christ is the salvation of the world and the glory of his people Israel, according to Simeon when he saw the baby Jesus. You know, he's a salvation for his own people. He's a salvation for the world. It's only through Jesus that we're saved. It's our relationship through him and with Jesus Christ that preserves us from the judgment that comes on this world. It's all through him, and just like it is here in this situation, using Joseph as the type, it's all through Joseph that his family is able to be preserved like this through this time of famine. And they're not only preserved and given land, but even Pharaoh looks at him and says, you know what, if you got some competent guys in there, which, you know, to me, that's just a funny thing to say, because clearly he's, you know, questioning that right off the bat. But he said, if you can find anyone smart enough, go ahead and put him as chiefs over the livestock. He actually gives them jobs. You know, he brings them in, time of famine, gives them land, says he's going to protect them, take care of them, and gives them a place within the kingdom to watch over Pharaoh's flocks. So that's an astounding thing that's been granted to the children of Israel coming over there, and it's all because of Joseph. So we keep reading here, verses 7 to 12. Then Joseph brought his father, Jacob, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the lives of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before him. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers, and he gave them possession in the land, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. All right, Jacob, this old man Jacob, is brought before Pharaoh now. An interesting commentary that I was reading indicated that the lifespan of Egyptians was much shorter than those of the nomads in surrounding areas, possibly having a lot to do with their diet, possibly having a lot to do with a more comfortable lifestyle that it was inflicting them. It could more than likely be just God's blessing on Israel that caused them to have a longer lifespan. But as we've seen, the lifespans are getting shorter and shorter from the time of the fall. And here Jacob is 130 years old, and he's going before Pharaoh here to be presented. And Pharaoh's kind of surprised looking at him. We don't know if it's, you know, genuine concern on his part or just because out of respect, because he sees this guy's really old. He asks about him. He's showing, you know, an interest in him. How old are you anyway, old guy? And his answer, you know, Jacob's answer is an unusual thing. It's an unusual response. Actually, rather than that, what's unusual is that Jacob goes in and blesses Pharaoh. That's what I want to point out first. It says in there that Jacob goes in and he blesses Pharaoh, and that is an unusual and an uncommon kind of thing, especially when you consider that the Pharaoh was supposed to be the bodily representation of Ra, the sun god at that time. He was basically supposed to be an incarnation of the gods. He was supposed to be, according to the people of the land of Egypt, a deity himself. And for Jacob to go in and bless him, for Jacob to go in and pronounce a blessing on him, you think about that for a minute. First and foremost, it's amazing that Pharaoh put up with it. Pharaoh allowed him to do this because by invoking a blessing on him, he's in essence going over both of their heads, calling on someone greater than both of them and asking for a blessing on them. You think about this. Jacob is then, in essence, taking his stand and disagreeing with the basic theology of the host nation that he's come into. By invoking a blessing on him, he's gone above Pharaoh, who's supposed to be the greatest of all representations that you would find at any time. You go to Pharaoh to beseech things. You pray to Pharaoh. You sacrifice to the sun god, knowing that he's represented in Pharaoh. And here Jacob goes in and calls on a higher authority to bless, calls on someone who's greater than both of them to bless him. And I love that. I love the way he does it, because in doing that, he's doing it in kindness. He's showing, you know, a sense of respect and gratitude to the one who's blessed him like this by blessing the one who's blessed him. And by doing this, he's refuting, in essence, any sense of deity within Pharaoh. What a great way to do something like that. I mean, think about that for a minute. How often do we as Christians, I just feel like we as a church so often shoot ourselves in the foot because we'll come against something or we'll see something that we totally disagree with and is in violation of things that we hold to be true and a worldview that we hold to be true. And we spend a lot of time trying to attack what we believe is wrong doctrine or wrong theology or what we see as a wrong worldview in an individual. And we get so offensive in the process that people, you know, by and large, don't even, you know, really even want to hear what we have to say. But this is cool because this is a humble and a non-arrogant. I'm trying to think of a word that means non-arrogant, and I know there is one, but it's beyond humble. But anyway, it's just a way of standing his ground on his own convictions without becoming an unnecessary offense to the one that he's talking to. I think that's cool. I love that. I mean, Jacob wanted to bless him. How often do we ever think in terms of that, of those that we may be in disagreement with, those who are outside of the faith, those who are non-believers? How often do we ever think in terms of wanting to bless them in some way? Not necessarily correct them, not necessarily prove to them that they're wrong and we're right, but bless them. Show kindness in humility and love. Bless someone who doesn't agree with us. You know, we, like I said, I think we get ourselves so caught up in the battle cry of taking a stand against what's wrong that we forget what's really at stake here. And I realize the passage doesn't give us any indication that Jacob was trying to win Pharaoh or anything like that. But I think it's a good example. I think his example still serves as analogy. You know, going out of our way to bless and be kind towards those who don't know God, so that we can represent that. It's a means of being able to share our convictions or represent what we believe in, but in a way that's not hostile, in a way that's humble and loving. I think more in harmony with who God is. I think it's important for us to seek God's guidance in how we can bless those who disagree with us, how we could bless instead of unnecessarily offend people as we share our convictions. It's just something to think about. So anyway, as Pharaoh asks him his age, the response that Jacob gives is really a strange response. I mean, it's such a common question. You know, how old are you anyway? Jacob, when he responds to him, makes this statement that I think is really interesting. He calls his 130 years of life a pilgrimage. You know, this is probably the most advanced concept that we see represented in the Old Testament concerning what comes after, or that there is something after this life. I mean, for him to call his life, he doesn't say his sojourn in Egypt like his sons did. He refers to his life as a pilgrimage. And he says that his life isn't as long as his father's lives were on their pilgrimage. Now, he's been to the Promised Land. It wasn't talking about trying to get to the Promised Land. He's been there already. He's looking for something else. He's expecting to be going somewhere else. And I think the only logical answer, the only reasonable answer, is the one that's given in Hebrews 11. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Hebrews 11. I want to read that just quickly to put this in the right context, to understand the magnitude of what Jacob is saying to Pharaoh here. 130 years I've been a pilgrim here. Hebrews chapter 11, let's first just read verses 8 to 10. The writer here is talking about the patriarchs and how they moved by faith. By faith, verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited, and here's the key, for he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Jump down to verse 13. Still talking about the patriarchs, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. What Jacob is saying in that lays the foundation for what the writer, the Hebrews, was able to expound on later on. This is profound stuff. Jacob, 130 years old, is standing before Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, how old are you? And he says, man, I've been on a pilgrimage for 130 years. He's done this all of his life. He's waited for something all of his life. He's been following after a longing in his heart to get somewhere all of his life, as did his father Isaac, as did his father Abraham. And what this harkens back to takes us all the way back to the very beginning of this book, when mankind fell and were ejected from the Garden of Eden. Because when they were ejected from that garden, then mankind started his awesome and ageless, it seems, trek and journey and pilgrimage through a fallen world, looking and yearning and longing for what they had left, longing for home. I'm telling you, this goes right to the heart of what drives everybody in every choice that they make all through their lives. It's this very thing right here, that longing to get back home. Because the fact is, we were not made for the planet that we're on right now. The planet that we're living in, the stuff that we've gone through to get here tonight in this place, this is not what we were made for. Now, it seems like home. It's all we've ever known. It's all we've ever seen. But it's not what we were made for. We were made, as we saw at the beginning of this book, we were made for Eden. We were made for that type of paradise where we dwelt in the presence of God and had that fulfillment and that satisfaction of being united with Him and living in an environment in the perfection that God made it in. We've been on a pilgrimage. Everybody, in essence, is, though they don't know where they're going, and they're making wrong choices in the process, and they're trying to settle here in this fallen place, in this fallen world, and find some satisfaction here, but it can't be found. We're all longing for something that we left long ago. Eden still echoes inside of us. We get glimpses of it here. We see snatches of it here in a sunset or in some natural beauty, in some moment that we experience where we feel that sense of satisfaction. Echoes and fleeting glimpses of it But it's not here. This is a fallen place. We were made for something else. We were made for Eden. Jacob says, I'm a pilgrim here. I'm just passing through this place. I got to get back. I got to get back to the place that I was designed for. So he says that he refers to the life of his days, and he says there have been few, he says, few and evil have been my days, the years of my life. Listen, I'll tell you, this is not an old man's cynicism. This is not a guy being bitter and spitting out his teeth or anything like that. This is someone who is speaking from a pilgrim's perspective. Few and evil have been these days through this place, this fallen world, through all these thorns and brambles, through the storm after storm that I've traveled through. The days have been few and they've been evil all the way through it. I'm coming to the end and it didn't really get much better. But that's all right, because this was not the final destination. I'm going somewhere else. I'm going somewhere else. Psalm 90, Moses says, teach us to number our days so that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. In other words, teach us how short life really is in comparison to the eternity that we're heading towards. Teach us how brief and momentary this is right here, so that we can live wisely, so that we can live in a way that is in harmony with who you are, so that we can have that assurance and know that we're going home when this is all over, when we come to a conclusion here. For Jacob, his life was short compared to his father and his grandfather's lives. As I said, lifespans are getting shorter from the farther we get away from the flood. But especially in light of eternity, especially in light of the fact that there's an eternity beyond this. I'll tell you, if we could remember that, if we could keep that. You know, Finney was the one, I think, who said, let God stamp eternity on our eyes so that we always keep that in mind, that this is a short, we're short timers here. Jacob is 130 years old. I don't know anybody who's lived 130 years old. And yet he said, they're few. The days have been few. It's like that. And man, it's been filled with trouble. It's been a hassle all the way through. I hope this doesn't disappoint you, that I'm not going to tell you that he just didn't have enough faith, because that's not what the case is. The fact is, this is a fallen planet. It will stay a fallen planet until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom here and brings about the great restoration. So the stuff we have here, listen, we're never going to get to that ideal sense of the way life is supposed to be. We spend our lives, and the world spends their lives, and sadly, so many of us, even as Christians, because of this consumer society we live in, spend our lives thinking that, man, the ideal life is just one more purchase away. I'm going to get there before long, and it's going to be okay, and I'm finally going to be able to relax, and it's going to be great, and I'll live in, you know, in Candyland, and everything is going to be awesome for me. And it's not going to happen. I don't want to disappoint you. But I want to be realistic with you. It's not going to happen here. What is going to happen here is we're going to struggle. And we're going to fight a good fight, according to Paul. And we're going to hold fast the profession of our faith. And we're going to overcome this world by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb, till that one day when He calls us out of here, that one day when we can lay down our weapons and fall into His arms and rest there. Because we're going to be going into the place where we belong, the place we were made for. This is not our home. We're pilgrims here. We've got to remember that, like Jake was able to remember it. This is not where I belong. I'm headed somewhere else. So again, the family, after Jacob makes this proclamation to Pharaoh and blesses Pharaoh, he heads back home, and Jacob or Joseph gets them all settled in. He blesses the family there. And again, they're looking to Joseph for their provision. And he sets them up in the best place around. Keep on reading here in Genesis chapter 47, verses 13 to 26. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money to Pharaoh's house. And I guess Pharaoh just rolled around in it and threw it in the air. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, but why should we die in your presence? But the money has failed." And Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I'll give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also, our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our own bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's, and as for the people, he moved them into the cities, from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I've bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. All right, now we come back to Joseph, and we're given this account of how he actually saved Egypt in the process of everything. Not only did he save his own people, his own land, but he saved the Egyptians. Everything was getting more and more severe. When the famine first hit, everybody came in, and they used up all the money in their bank accounts and squandered all their cash and bought all the food that they could. And then, of course, when there's no more money, you know, they got nothing else to come to him with. So they come back to him and they say, "You know, we still are hungry. Can we get something?" And he says, "Sure, I'll take your livestock for money." And so then they bring in all their cattle and their herds and everything, and that's, you know, gets them set for another year. And then a year goes by and they're all out of cattle and stuff. And so they come back and say, "Well, now what do we do? We don't have anything else, but you can have us. You can take us. You can take our families, you can take our land, and then we can eat." And so Joseph says, "Sure, we'll do that. We'll go ahead and take your property." And basically, they become, in essence, sharecroppers. He even institutes a 20% income tax. Now, some have thought this was rather harsh of Joseph. You know, why wouldn't Joseph just open up the storehouses and just pour everything out to everybody and let them eat? And why did he put them through all of this kind of stuff? But the fact is this really wasn't Joseph's call. I mean, this is all Pharaoh's stuff to begin with. He's working for Pharaoh, remember. So he's doing what basically the people are asking him to do. If you look at every one of these things, the people came with their suggestion. Could we do this? And Joseph says, "Sure, we can do that." And he works it out with him, and he sets it up. And so, you know, it really comes down to, you know, the severity of the famine. It was so severe that it was a matter of life and death. They could have kept all of their livestock. They could have kept all of their money. They could have kept their lands, but they would have been dead and they wouldn't have been able to enjoy it. And so ultimately they realized how severe this famine was and how desperate they were for help. And it even says there in verse 25, their response to this was not anger or hatred for Joseph. They said to him, "Hey, you saved our lives. You actually got us out of this jam." And so they were grateful to him. And again, in an overall sense, we can see in this a type of Christ, Joseph as a type of Christ. Because, again, you know, if you were to look at the details, the analogy of it breaks down and it doesn't really hold true, but it holds up in the overall story because Christ calls us to forsake everything. As the Egyptians had to forsake everything because of the severity of the famine in order to be saved, Christ calls us to forsake everything, father and mother and brother and sons and daughters. He says, "Leave it all behind and follow me. Not set our affections on anything here in this life." Just as Jacob was able to do in confessing that he was a pilgrim. And so, if we're to understand this, if we see this and this call, this extraordinary call that Jesus places on us to forsake everything, to give everything over to Him, to abandon everything into His power and His control. If we see this as the Egyptians saw it, because of the severity of the situation, it won't be a matter of bitterness for us. Sometimes, you know, we look at Jesus and coming to Christ and becoming a Christian as an enhancement to this life, something that's going to help us and really make life a lot better and more, you know, cool and a great way to pick up chicks or whatever. And we get accosted with the Word of God that says you forsake it all to follow me, and people will forsake it all, but then they end up getting kind of bitter about it. You know, man, I had a great job going on, all this stuff going on, and then Jesus came and ruined everything for me, and now I don't, you know, have nearly as much fun, and this really isn't the enhancement that I was looking for. But if we see our coming to Christ in light of the severity of the situation as it is, I'll tell you, it makes it a whole lot of difference. It shows us how Paul in Philippians 3 could say, listen, I counted it all as loss. I had gained all of these things. I'd learned all of these things. I'd achieved all of these things. But he says, I count it all as refuse. And if you were to literally go to it and look at what he's saying there, we would just say, that's a bunch of BS. I don't need it. It has nothing to do with me anymore because I'm looking for something else. I'm chasing after someone else. And I understand the severity of the situation. He goes, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He's saying that, man, I wasn't going to make it except for Christ. I'm willing to throw all that away. I'm willing to sacrifice everything that I had to sacrifice, lay it all at His feet, because I was going to be destroyed if I didn't have Him, if He didn't save me, if He hadn't rescued me. If we look at it in light of the severity of our situation, it makes it a lot easier to understand the claims He makes on our lives. If we look at Jesus as, you know, a cool product to enhance our lives, then it's unsettling and disconcerting that He places these claims. But if we do like the Egyptians did, if we walk like an Egyptian up to Jesus and recognize that we were going to be destroyed except by His grace, except by His mercy and ability to provide for us, if we see it like the Egyptians saw it, because in light of the severity of the situation, then it makes more sense, and it's easier for us to deal with. It's easier for us to go ahead and surrender to Him and recognize His control and reign in our lives. Well, let's finish out this chapter here, verses 27 to 31. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. They had possessions there, and they grew, and they multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, that is Jacob, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh. Again with putting the hand under the thigh. I don't know. You know, it's the one most unsettling thing about ancient Israel that I've seen so far. But anyway, put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me die with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you've said. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed, or more literally, bowed himself over his staff. So we see that Israel multiplies even in the midst of famine. God's blessing on them. They're multiplying. They're growing. And we're coming to the place where we're about to say goodbye to Jacob. And he recognizes his time is short. And he wants to settle his affairs and get everything squared away. And he brings Joseph in and has him vow to him that he's going to bury his bones, bury him in Egypt. I don't know that he was expecting that it would be his bones, but bury him in Egypt. In Israel and not in Egypt. And Joseph promises that he'll do that. Something that is fulfilled when the children of Israel leave Egypt in the book of Exodus. They bring Jacob's bones with them. A reminder that their identity lies there in that land. It's really, this account here speaks and has its purpose in reminding the children of the Exodus who were coming out, that this is why Jacob had to be brought back to the Promised Land, because that's where their identity was. They're going to end up being 430 years in Egypt. That's twice as long as we've been a nation. So you're talking about people who are really going to have to wrap their minds around the idea that there's this other land that they belong to. So all of these things go into reinforcing that fact, that Jacob's bones have to go with them. Jacob's got to be buried there, because it all all of it resides in that land for them in terms of the promise being fulfilled for the coming Messiah. So we'll pick up there next week. Jacob is going to bless the tribes, and then we'll be coming close to wrapping up the book of Genesis. So Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you reveal these things to us. And Lord, I thank you for Jacob's testimony, for Jacob's example, recognizing himself as being a pilgrim in this world, recognizing that while his days were few and filled with trouble, there was some other place that he was going. I pray that you help us, Lord, as your followers, as Christians who walk day by day, who face troubles day by day in a fallen world. Help us to remember that. Help us to fix our attention and our focus on that city whose builder and maker is God. Help us remember that this is not the end of it all. And while we do seek you for your blessings, Lord God, and while we do thank you for the many ways in which you do rescue us and you do bring us out of troubles, we know, Lord God, that troubles continue. And we look forward to that day when we hear that call to come up here and you call to us, your church, and bring us out of this place and into your arms. We long for that day. Help us to live for that day. And I pray that, God, in Jesus' name, amen.